So let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, we do acknowledge that it is your word. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, O Lord, individually and as a church. Lord, and we just want to praise you and thank you, Heavenly Father, and thank you for the eternal hope that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So we have this passage in Ephesians. And so far, since chapter 4, which marks the more of the practical outworking of what Paul had been teaching in the first three chapters, Paul's being very practical and he's been teaching about relationships within the body of Christ. And then we come to this section and we see he gets very specific in talking about relationship between husbands and wives, parents and their children, and then also masters and slaves. Now, that last one in particular is likely to cause a bit of a sort of reaction, but we do have to remember it's a different context, and we will come on to that. And the context was the Roman household as it was in those days. The context wasn't African-American slavery. Now, the main point is that Paul is wanting to teach in admittedly a few words, but words that are hugely important, how marriage should work out when Christ is the centre of our lives. And the main points of Paul's teaching is, first of all, as he addresses wives, wives submit to husbands. And then he adds the all-important clause, as the church submits to Christ. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And I think that we can see immediately that there is something going on here that is actually radically different from any worldly ideas or understandings about the marriage relationship. Because Paul is drawing a parallel between the relationship that a married couple have, the husband and a wife, with the relationship that Christ has with his church. In other words, the divine human relationship. So there are actually many, many things that could be said. And as we are all too well aware, this is a huge issue in society today. But I'm just going to be making a few points, drawing out a few points for this morning. And this morning I have a six-point sermon. I was saying to Adrian, I actually didn't have any points, but then I started reading through what I'd written. I thought, oh, well, maybe I have got some points, but perhaps they're a little bit shorter than normal, so we're not going to be sitting here for the next hour. Don't worry about it. But the first thing that marriage is good. Marriage is something that is good. And I think, actually, this is something that needs to be said, particularly in our present culture. In our present culture, where so many have experienced hurt in their family relationships, and actually so many today actually find it really, really difficult to make that commitment in marriage. But marriage is good. And we also need to remember, because all of us have been hurt in one way or another in our various relationships, that Christ came not only to forgive, but to restore, and he came to turn the ashes of our lives into crowns of beauty, as Isaiah said. See, marriage was God's idea from the beginning. And if we go back to the beginning, Genesis 2 verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And in Proverbs it says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives blessing from the Lord." So I think also we need to ask the question, however, what is marriage? Because I think actually that's a question that many would struggle to answer these days. Marriage is not just living together. Living together used to be called living in sin, which of course it's no longer called that today. But as far as I understand it, that's still how God sees it. Marriage is a commitment to one another. It's a covenant relationship and is something that is entered into consensually and freely for life. But perhaps the best description or formulation of Christian marriage that's ever been made is by the great Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And in fact, many of us will really be quite familiar with these words. And he said that first of all, of course, these words are read out in marriage services, even similar words in other denominations. Marriage was first of all ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of his holy name. And this goes back to, again, the beginning and the creation mandate that God gave to the first man and woman whom he had created in his image to be fruitful and to multiply. Marriage is ordained by God and is the context for raising the next generation successfully. And statistics and experience still show that children do best when they have a mum and dad, when they are married, and where mum and dad love each other, and even better, where the wider family and community is a part of it as well. There is an ideal. The ideal does not mean that single parents cannot do a great job. And they can. And they often do. The ideal does not mean that singleness is somehow second best. Quite the reverse, especially if you read chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is really saying, well, if you're single, you can give yourself totally to the Lord. We have different ways of serving him. Singleness is also a call. The ideal of marriage does not mean that children cannot turn out good from disadvantaged situations and bad starts in life, and many do. It doesn't mean that if a couple, whether by choice or not, cannot have children, it doesn't mean that it's not a real marriage. Of course it is. It doesn't mean that Christian marriages are perfect, because they're not. And it doesn't mean even that with the best intentions, sometimes marriages can and do get into trouble. But it does mean that God has given us a blueprint that is best for all involved. In fact, it's a blueprint that is etched into the very way that male and female have been created. Marriage provides a stability in a world which I think we have to say is a pretty challenging world. Secondly, it says that marriage was ordained for remedy against sin, to avoid fornication, such that persons that have not the gift of continency might marry and give themselves undefiled members of the body of Christ. And actually this concurs with what Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's sound advice. Of course, the context of Paul's thinking, which again, we have to say is very alien from today's world, is that sex outside of a heterosexual marriage is something which is sinful in God's eyes. But this has always been the Christian view. Thirdly, that marriage was ordained for mutual society, help and comfort that one ought to have for the other, both in prosperity and in adversity, in sickness and in health. Marriage is ordained for companionship, for mutual help and encouragement, and for comfort, even though there are other means of companionship, of course, as well. 70 years ago, in fact, even as I was going through those, some of you might have been thinking back to your own wedding ceremonies. But 70 years ago or so, you know, these ideas were more or less the norm, or at least culturally accepted. In my own family, and I know that even back then that this wasn't the case, always the case, but with my own parents, they didn't live together until they were married, because it was much more of the cultural expectation. They had four children, of which I am one, or the eldest. They were faithful to each other. They contributed to their local community. They were living in a broadly Christian culture, but in actual fact, they weren't Christian. They didn't really know Christ in that personal way. And we know that Christian marriage since those days has become under a ferocious attack. And the question that I have is, how is it possible and how is it so easy that these understandings of marriage, which are Christian understandings, which were widely accepted, which were making for a healthy society, were able so easily to crumble under pressure, and not only in the world, but especially also in the church, as we see today? And I think the answer has to be that the vital ingredient, if we can put it like that, was missing. And the vital ingredient being this: confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, at least in the church, and also the presence of Christ. When we take Christ out of our marriages, when we take Christ out of our society, out of the public square, it's like digging up the foundations of a building, hoping that the building will remain standing and intact, or even better. But it will not. It is not. It has not. And this is precisely what Paul does not do in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's teaching in these verses on marriage are biblically based. He draws on the Old Testament, on Genesis. And they're also thoroughly, to use a slightly longer word, Christocentric, Christ-centered, because it's all about him. In 1991, which seems quite a long time ago now, Anna and I, in fact, were married in Hungary. There was a verse of scripture that was particularly important for us. It's from Ecclesiastes. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Marriage intended to be like a threefold cord, because there are three of us in the marriage. Not like Princess Diana once said, but the husband, the wife, and Christ himself as Lord, to whom we both submit. We're not perfect, but God is our helper. God has given us his Spirit. So we seek to walk together. We seek to follow Jesus together, and an awareness that he's the one who holds us together as well. It says in Colossians that in him all things hold together. As I was sort of intimating earlier when we were having that good time, every marriage, like every church, is different because it has a character of its own, which depends on the gifts, the personality, all the other things that we had in shape that can come into that marriage. And many of those things we just have to work out between us. Like, for example, who puts out the bin, or who does the washing up, etc., etc., all the sort of things like that. And of course, Paul doesn't go into those details. Many of them are personal. They depend upon, all sorts of things. Some are culturally conditioned. What Paul does here is to teach foundational and eternal principles from his word that apply to all of us. And he explains the reason. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What's the reason for that? To be subordinated and dominated? No. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, of which he is the Savior. I know this might really sound to be very radical and controversial, but I'll say it anyway. Men and women are different. And you know, actually, in the last year or two, you know, we've got these movements and sort of streams of thought in our society, and feminism and the trans movement and equality and all that. And what seems to be happening at the moment is actually, in many ways, they're having a bit of a collision with reality. And the reality is that men and women are actually different. Equally made in the image of God. Equally valued by God and the rest of us. Equally loved by God. Equally, Jesus died for each one of us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be born again of his Spirit. But the fact is that men and women, although they can do many things similarly, they do have different functions. The most obvious one that we cannot get away from because it's etched into our bodies is reproduction and biology, which is important in medicine, and physical strength, which is important in sport and war and other things. Ways of thinking and learning, which is important in education. Emotionally, which is important in psychology. And although there are many things that we have to work out for ourselves, there are differences of function in the husband-wife relationship. And the remarkable thing is that Paul makes this parallel with Christ and his church. Marriage intended to reflect, in a way that Paul calls a mystery, this divine union. Human beings who are created in the image of God can do things that God can do. We can love, we can show mercy, we can show justice. And yet God is altogether different from us, probably in ways that we can't even comprehend, but certainly we understand he's all powerful, all knowledgeable, he's everywhere present, all these things that we cannot be because we're just little people. And there's this mystical union between Christ and his church. And there's a union which is not only physical but also spiritual between a man and a woman in marriage. And so Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. That's not other men, that's your own husbands. As to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. As to the Lord means that it's part of the wife's obedience to the Lord, whom she loves. Does not mean submitting to abuse. It doesn't mean doing things that are morally wrong. It doesn't mean being the passive partner either. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is Christ, who is the supreme example of love. And if we want to ask what love is, and that's a question, there's an answer in the first epistle of John. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus completely turned upside down worldly ideas of leadership and authority. He said to his disciples, and I'll read this out because I think it's relevant. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you in models of leadership within the church or wider society, and not so with you in your marriages either. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus exercises authority not by lording it over, but in service. And as Paul says, he loved the church as his own body, giving himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Men need to take responsibility. Men in particular need to take the spiritual lead in the family. Men should not abdicate, which often they do. But even if they abdicate, they're still the head, just not a good one. See, I mean, with Anna and I, most of the time we pray, we discuss, we talk about it. I think if we just say, as a husband to a wife, you just have to obey me, you've sort of lost the plot. But there are times when the captain of a ship has to make a decision. Everyone knows that. But this is why I think we have to have balance. I think these verses, contrary to how most people would read them, actually bring the balance. There are huge distortions of the marriage relationship in the world, where wives are dominated, wives are unloved, wives are even abused and domestic violence and so on. And likewise, husbands could be manipulated and shamed and demeaned that are just crippling, castrating. But the answer is not to throw the baby of marriage out with the bath water. We need balance. I think Paul teaches here how to fine-tune our marriages. It's a sort of fine-tuning that is needed to make the engine of a car run smoothly. It's a sort of tuning that is needed for two different instruments so that they can play together in harmony to make a beautiful sound. Sometimes our marriages do not run very smoothly. Sometimes they may not sound very harmonious. And there's some need for some fine tuning. The blueprint is found in this passage. When we seek with God's help and the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, I believe following it can help us to experience a fulfilling and a loving marriage. Passing on the baton. Have I put that up there? No. Oh, well. That was one of my headings that didn't get that far. You know, sometimes people say, well, the Bible doesn't say, wives, love your husbands. But it does say, love your enemies. Well, in some situations, that might be helpful, I suppose. It's actually not true. Because godly submission, with the emphasis on the godly and respect, is actually a way of loving your husband. But also, in Titus 2, chapter 4, there's a very interesting verse that says that the older women should teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. Teaching how to love? Oh, I thought love was just a feeling. But actually, it's not just a feeling, it's what we do. And I think we can say this for young men as well, and older men helping in that area. There's an important place. I'm aware that, by and large, we haven't got young couples here this morning. Oh, sorry, Jenny.
Thank you.
No. Very. Oh, we've got Charlie, you know. But don't, you know what I mean. There's a place for us passing on the values of Christian marriage to the next generation. But finally, the eternal significance of marriage, which I think is extraordinary. Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That marriage reflects this eternal relationship with Christ. Part of his eternal purposes, which Paul describes as a mystery, perhaps, which means it's difficult to really grasp and to understand. The Bible begins with the two becoming one in the first marriage, back there in Genesis. And it also ends with the two becoming one in a great wedding feast of the Lamb with his bride, who is the church. And Jesus himself described himself as the bridegroom. We're told here in these verses that Christ will present his bride as a radiant church, holy and blameless in his sight. There's something about marriage which is about God. There's something about marriage which is so much bigger than just me and you. Holy and blameless in his sight. Does that remind you of anything? A few months ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul was saying that God's eternal purpose, his purpose which was in his mind even before the world began, that all those who are in Christ, he is destined and elect to be holy and blameless in his sight, his bride. Eternal redemption. A bringing together of the two that have been separated and severed by sin, and yet brought together through the redemption that's come through the Word of God, who became flesh. And as Paul says, so that there might be unity of all things in heaven and on earth, even under Christ. Amen.